You can see in your bulletin, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 3 this morning, but before we get to that point, we're actually going to be in Matthew 3 for a minute, so if you want to find Matthew 3 and maybe put your finger in Luke 3. The past few weeks, we've been looking at the Old Testament book of Malachi, and that, of course, is how the Old Testament ends, both chronologically and in canonical order, with the prophecy of Malachi. And we saw through that book the realities of the world at the time of that prophecy. And specifically, we saw the condition of the majority of the people of Israel and their rejection of God, their questioning of is it worth serving God? Is there any value in obeying God and doing what God has called them to do? And yet we saw last week as we ended looking at Malachi that at the very end, it ends with these two verses. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So even in the face of the people's rebellion, even in the face of their rejection of God, God still chose love. He still loved the people of Israel, and he still said that he's going to send a Messiah. Now it says there in Malachi 4:5, says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet." And we know that the literal Elijah had already lived and had already ascended into heaven. In fact, he had ascended into heaven about 100 years before the prophecy of Malachi is given. So we can safely deduce that there it is not the literal Elijah that God is referring to. It is a metaphorical Elijah. So in Malachi 4:5, where it says that God has promised to send Elijah, the prophet, to the people, he is to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. He's promising that another prophet is going to come. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and he's going to come with a ministry very similar to that of the prophet Elijah, and that he is going to point the people to the coming Messiah. But it's not actually Elijah. It's actually John. John, the cousin of Jesus. John, who comes to be known as John the Baptist. And in his commentary, Charles Ellicott wrote this. He says, "When John the Baptist answered the question of the deputies of the Sanhedrin, 'Are you Elijah?' by saying, 'I am not,' he simply gave a negative reply to their question, which was formulated on their misapprehension. On the other hand, that John the Baptist is the messenger of Malachi and the Elijah of this verse is shown conclusively by Luke 1, 16 and 17 before his birth, Matthew 3, 1 through 12, Mark 1, 2 through 8, Luke 3, 2 through 18 at the commencement of his ministry." So let's take a look at that verse there in Matthew, or those verses in Matthew chapter 3. You take a look starting in verse 1. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, this is an example where it's particularly important to notice punctuation marks, right? Because if you look here in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came," and he's preaching. And then verse 2 is in quotation marks. These are the words of John, right? He says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then there's an end quote. And then verse 3 is not John speaking, but it is describing John and saying, "This is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And it goes on down there in the rest of those verses 4 through 12 and describes more about the ministry of John and the teaching of John and his confrontation of the Pharisees and the false religious leaders and his teaching that the Messiah is coming. Go to the next book of the New Testament, to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we also see Mark's account of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it says, starting in verse 1 of Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So there's that same reference to Isaiah. And then it says, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it goes through and describes a little bit more about the uniqueness of John. And then verse 7, it says, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, go to Luke. We'll come back to Luke 1 in a minute, but first go to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we see the account here also about John the Baptist preparing the way. It starts in verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And again, it proceeds to quote those verses from Isaiah. And then he goes on, and again it describes his teaching that he is sharing to the people, and that he is pointing them toward another who is coming. So all three of these gospel accounts, right, describe the ministry of John the Baptist, and it's the foretelling, it's this Elijah-like ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the Messiah to come and letting people know that there is one coming, the promised one is coming, the one that God has prophesied, there has foretold through his prophets for generations, is coming. He says, I'm here, I've been sent to tell you that he's coming, that you need to be ready. And we could easily look at the entirety of Luke chapter 3, 5 through, or rather Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of those verses. But I'm going to point out a few things to you as we go through here. Excuse me, a few specific points. There's some things that we should notice. So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5, it says that there's a priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah is the father of John. Okay? And we go through here in verse 8, we see that Zechariah was at work. He is doing what his job was. He was a priest, right? And it says that he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty. Okay, so it's his turn, the division of the priesthood that he was part of. They were the ones who were on duty at this point. It says, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Right now, the temple of the Lord here, that would have included the entire building of the temple. But the sanctuary, or the house here, is the area that would have included the vestibule at the top of the steps. And then the holy place. He's chosen to go into the Holy of Holies. And the incense altar was located in the holy place. And only one person could go in there. And it's his turn. He is the one who is chosen to go. And there would have been two others who would have assisted him to a certain point. But then once they get to that certain point, he's the only one who could go any further. Right? It had been very clearly instructed. We could go back and look at the Old Testament instructions about that. But only one person could go in. And he's the one who's going to go. And once he's in there, you look and see in verse 11, it says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So he's the only human person that's in this area of the temple. And as he's in there, an angel appears to him. And as we often see throughout Scripture, it says, and Zechariah was troubled, right? He was startled. He was afraid. Fear, it says, fell upon him. And again, as we often see throughout Scripture, the angel says, do not be afraid. It says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, for he will be great before the Lord. And then skip down to verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So the angel tells Zechariah exactly what's going to happen. Tells him, you and your wife Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. And this is going to be a special son. He has a special job, a particular purpose from God. This is his mission, and it is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. That's what we saw in Malachi. And here it says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you know this story, if you don't know, you can read the details of it later, but Zechariah doubts the angel, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth were old. They were beyond childbearing age, and Zechariah doesn't initially believe that this is probably going to happen, right? And it says in verse 18, he says to the angel, how shall I know this, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, this is verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Right? So in other words, the messenger identifies himself by name and essentially gives him his credentials. He doesn't really say anything about here's how you're going to know. He just says, I am from God. I stand in the presence of God. I am speaking to you from God. And verse 20 says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the days that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. This is a consequence for Zechariah, right? The angel says, because you didn't believe me, you're going to be silent for the next 9 months. You can't say anything. You will have no voice for the next 9 months because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This, by the way, is a significant difference between the response of Zechariah when the angel comes and gives him this news and the response of Mary when an angel gives her the news that she too is going to have a baby. And if you know that account, right, when in fact, it starts in verse 26 here of Luke chapter 1. We could read the account of the birth of Jesus being foretold. But Gabriel also goes to Mary. And when he gives the news to Mary, you're going to have a child. Mary also asks a question, right? In fact, if you look at verse 34, it says, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And you notice here that in verse 5, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. What's the difference? How come in verse 34, Mary says, how is this going to happen? And the angel answers her. Why is that different from when Zechariah in verse 18 said, how shall I know this? For I'm old, and my wife, she's kind of old too, actually. How is this going to work? And instead of answering, he gets in trouble. Well, the difference is the motivation behind their question. Zechariah is asking out of doubt. In other words, the force behind Zechariah's question is not, can you tell me how this is going to happen? It's, I don't believe you that this is going to happen. Mary, on the other hand, when she asks the question, she's not doubting it. She just wants to know how it's going to work because she knows what's required for a birth to occur, and she knows that hasn't happened. And so she's just asking the question. She's not saying, I don't believe you. She's essentially saying, okay, how's it going to happen? So she gets the answer, right? So the thing to note here, by the way, is that it's the not that you question God that is a problem. It's what's driving your questioning of God, right? If you question God in doubt, if you question God in a manner that communicates to God that you don't trust him, you don't believe him, God doesn't have any patience for that. Right? But when we say, I believe you, God, I trust you, God, but can you help me understand how it's going to work? And the response is often going to be different. So Zacharias was not a question of details, but rather it was a lack of belief. Okay, so now fast forward 9 months and go to verse 57 in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 57 of Luke chapter 1, it says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Right? That was the custom of the time. A male child, the first male child, was often named after his father. It says they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, verse 60, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives are called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them upon their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So for 9 months, Zechariah can't speak, can't say a word. He has no voice. And now his son is finally born. And 8 days later, when the time comes for circumcision, and that's when the name was also given, all the friends and the relatives and so forth, they're all gathered together for this occasion, and they're going to name the child, and they're like, this is going to be Zechariah Jr. And mom says, no, naming him John. And they're like, you don't even have anybody related to you named John. I don't know what you're thinking. Zechariah, what are you going to name this child? And he writes it down. His name is John. And it says the people wondered. In other words, right, that's a polite way of saying the people didn't think this made any sense. And that's important for us to realize that when we are being obedient to God, it won't always make sense to everyone else. When we're doing what God has instructed us to do, there will be times other people wonder, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? That doesn't fit with what we think the way it should be is. But it says that he says his name is John, and immediately, right, it says his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. I think that's noteworthy as well, by the way, that the first thing Zechariah does when he gets his voice back is bless God. How did he lose his voice? By doubting God. For 9 months, he can't talk. And the first thing he does when he gets his voice back is bless God. And it says then, and fear came on all the neighbors. Right? And so the verses that follow there, starting in verse 67 on down, is both a prophecy and a hymn from Zechariah about his son. And a lot of what is in those verses can actually be traced directly to the Old Testament. If we were to follow, starting in verses 68 down through verse 79, of this prophetic hymn from Zechariah, we could trace a lot of what's in there directly back to the Old Testament. The opening phrase that you see in verse 68 says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That phrase, the Lord God of Israel, you can find it more than 100 times in the Old Testament, in the King James Version of the Old Testament. You can find it in the Psalms, you find it in Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah. And the specific phrase, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, is found in Psalm 41 and Psalm 106. Right, and Zechariah, of course, was intimately familiar with the Old Testament. He is a priest. He's a high priest, right? He knows all of the prophets. He knows all of what the Old Testament says. And immediately, he's had 9 months to ponder this, right? Immediately, he's praising God and recounting, this son that God has given to Elizabeth and me is the messenger that God said is coming before the promised one, before the Messiah. So Zechariah is praising God, and he continues, right? It says, because he has visited and redeemed his people, right? God visited his people. He looked favorably upon them. Because they were favorable people? No. Right? What did we just see the last several weeks as we looked at Malachi? They were not favorable people. Most of them were whiners and complainers and questioners who were literally getting together and having conversations and say, what good is it to serve God? And yet, God, it says, has visited and redeemed his people. The other thing I want you to note about this prophecy here from Zechariah, look there in verse 68. It says, he has visited and redeemed his people. I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty details of an English lesson here, but those are past tense words. He's talking about something that's already happened, right? And the reality is, it hadn't happened yet. Jesus wasn't even born yet. When Elizabeth got pregnant, she was 6 months pregnant before Mary got pregnant. Right? So when Elizabeth delivers John, Mary has only finished her first trimester. So Jesus hasn't even been born yet. And yet Zechariah is now speaking in the past tense, which indicates that he is so confident that God is going to do what he said he's going to do that he can speak of it as if it's already happened. You see the difference that took place in Zechariah in those 9 months? Right? He goes from saying, I don't believe you, Gabriel, that Elizabeth and I are going to have a baby. He goes from that to now speaking as if the deliverance that's been prophesied has already occurred. In the last part there where it says that he has visited and redeemed his people, right? It's more accurately translated. It says, he has performed redemption. Zechariah is that confident that God's word is going to be fulfilled, that a baby that is not even going to be born for another 6 months, Zechariah is saying, he has redeemed his people. Zechariah has done a total 180 from his doubt to his convicted belief that God is going to fulfill his word. Absolute faith and confidence in God. Now look at verses 76 through 79. And this is where we see the description of the unique role that God has given to Zechariah's son, John. It says, and you, child, this is Zechariah speaking, right? But he's referring to his son, John, who's just been born. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? John did have a special role to play. He was given by God a special role, and it could be summed up like this, as he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to point others to the Messiah. He is going to say, he's coming. Get ready, be prepared. You see this in Luke chapter 3, 1 through 6, right? Turn forward maybe a page or two in your Bible. Luke 3, 1 through 6 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region, we already read all this, right? It says, down here in verse 3, he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So there we see that again. R.C. Sproul described John's mission this way. He said, John will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Together with the Messiah, he will undertake the task to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins and the tender mercy of our God. Now, John is an interesting character, right? There's no two ways about that. We know from Scripture that his attire was unique. His diet is probably not one that any of us would be in a hurry to replicate, but he had a specific purpose in his ministry. Right? In fact, if any of you have watched any of the series called The Chosen, you know the disciples, some of the disciples had a nickname for John. They called him Creepy John. He's kind of a strange guy. He's a little bit of an interesting character. but he was fulfilling the specific ministry that God has given him. And that ministry is very succinctly summarized in a painting. There's a painting that's part of the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, and it's from about 1600 by an Italian painter. And it is a painting called St. John the Baptist Bearing Witness. And in the foreground of this painting, there is a male figure. Obviously, it's intended to be John the Baptist. And he is pointing into the distance. And in the distance, on the horizon, you see another figure. And in the style of the painting at that time, there's kind of a halo around him. It's clearly intended to be Jesus. That painting sums up John's ministry. His entire purpose during his earthly ministry was to point to Jesus. Here he is. He's coming. He's the one. He's the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's promise that a deliverer will come, a redeemer will come. The remission of sins would only come through the shedding of blood. That's why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but also to rise again, to defeat death, and to give us the hope of eternal life. As we celebrate Christmas, as we look forward next week to the celebration of Christmas and the birth of Christ, we can look at Christmas with the confidence of Zechariah, knowing that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The birth of Jesus Christ was the manifestation of God's love for us. Not because we're lovable, but because God loved us despite our shortcomings, despite our sin. He made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And those of us who know Christ, we have the same responsibility that John did. We're not pointing toward Christ and saying he's coming, but we're pointing to Christ and saying he came. He came to bring salvation. And it's both our responsibility and our privilege to tell other people that the prophecies have been fulfilled, that the Messiah has come, that salvation is available, and it is a free gift for all who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We can have the joy and the confidence of Zechariah in knowing that God's promises have been fulfilled, and we can carry on the ministry of John in pointing others to salvation in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you did indeed keep your word. You fulfilled your promise. You sent your Son to be the payment for our sins. And you did it despite the fact that the people of Israel, the majority of them, were questioning and doubting you. You did it despite the fact that all of us in our sin nature have nothing that would warrant you making such a sacrifice on our behalf. And yet you did it because you love us. You did it in your mercy. We pray that we would keep our focus on that as the real meaning of Christmas. We thank you for the confidence that we have in knowing that the birth of Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of your promise. And we know that he lived and he died and he rose again, and that because of that gift of salvation, that those of us who are in Christ have been reconciled to you, and we will be with you for eternity. May we also be mindful of both the privilege and responsibility that we have to be like John in pointing others to Christ. May we not simply settle for the confidence of knowing that we have salvation if we've accepted Christ. May we also realize that you have called us to share that news with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing our final hymn of 127, Thou Didst Leave Thy Throne. 127. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal decree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The foxes found rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sun, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word, that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and the crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me.
Thank you. Please remain standing.
So I just want to remind you that we have some cupcakes that will be served in the fellowship hall, and then about 11 o'clock, the Sunday school program will start here, and we hope that all of you will stay and come back and enjoy that. I'm going to close with Titus chapter 2, verse 11, which says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Amen.